I invite you to turn, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5. I'd like to read verse 21 through verse 26. Five 21 says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing." The Sermon on the Mount offers six illustrations showing that there is more to the commandment of God than the strict lettering and the legal violation in commission of a deed. The example which immediately follows our text speaks of the issue of adultery. But Jesus continues the teaching, the idea of thou shalt not commit adultery, by telling them that even to look upon another person with lust is also adultery. Now perhaps that hasn't worked out indeed, but it has been committed in the heart. Therefore the concern should not only be with the external actions of men, it is that also of the heart. After all, we are who we are in our heart. And out of our heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies, as is recorded in Matthew 15 and 19. Now, our text addresses our attitude and relationship with our fellow man. Though in the final illustration which Jesus gives in this passage later on, that he emphasizes that we are to love all men, and here he focuses on loving others not only by preserving life, but also in avoiding the kind of attitudes which lead to murder. Further, there is the offering of a preemptive method. Someone said that the Sermon on the Mount is instruction for kingdom living, and to this I would agree. My objective, therefore, is to examine our text, glean its truths, and make personal application. And perhaps by God's grace, we will never be guilty of murder, but that also the attitudes which lead to it will be eliminated. So I speak to you from our passage today, a message I've entitled, Love and Forgiveness. Love and Forgiveness. Let's pray. God in heaven, again we come before Thee thanking You for the opportunity to be in Your house. And Lord, our heart goes out to those who could not be with us due to sickness or providential hindrance. We pray that You'd be pleased to send healing, and may Your will be done in all these instances. You know the needs. We pray for those that are lost today in our midst, that You would convict them of their sin, draw them to Jesus Christ. We ask that You would grant repentance and faith today that they might be saved. And then, Father, for those of us whom You've already saved, we just thank You for this privilege to be here, to worship You, to honor You. And, Father, we ask that the songs have been received to Your praise and the prayers have been heard. And, Lord, we ask that as the Word goes out now, that You would just teach us, guide us by Your Spirit, that we would have hearing ears and open hearts, that we might learn how we ought to treat one another. And so, Father, give us what we need, and we'll give You the praise and the glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So here in Matthew chapter 5, we think about love and forgiveness. Verse 21 down through verse 26. And what you find in these verses are two aspects, if you will. There is the negative and there is the positive. And I've chosen to divide my message into those two main points, the negative and the positive. Let's consider the negative, verse 21. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. So we see prohibition after prohibition. You should not be doing these things. That's why I enlisted as the negative aspect within the text. Now we begin in verse 21 and we recognize the Lord Jesus Christ speaking of here in regard to a command of the scribes and the Pharisees that were the commands of Moses but had been filtered down through the centuries, through their eyes and their tweakings and all that. And you can look, this same kind of phrasing is given in the other five illustrations as well as in this one. You have heard that it was said by them of old time. And he's referring to that which the scribes and Pharisees are now pronouncing unto the modern day people and the emphasis that they were placing upon such commandments. Right in the verse previous to this, in verse 20, the purpose of these six illustrations is to demonstrate that our righteousness is to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And so he'll say, this is what they have said. This is what I think you ought to do. This is my command unto you. And you'll see that in all six illustrations. Now the idea with the idea of the scribes and the Pharisees and their concepts, usually it was really the strict letter of the law, if you will. And you see it borne out even in this phrase, thou shalt not kill. And for them, it would have been just the idea of to the actual act itself. Everything else was okay, just as long as you don't kill or murder someone. And what they did in these precepts then is they usually corrupted them and weakened them in some regard. So we look at the text. It is true that those of old time, they did say, thou shalt not kill, and that's inaccurate. Right out of the Ten Commandments, it is the sixth commandment which Moses gave. But again, their emphasis is this pertaining to the act of murder. Now, they do accommodate the idea that if you do commit murder, there is a judgment that's associated with the deed. It talks about here in the judgments, the commentaries all agree that the idea here is that as you'll be found guilty in the local courts, and it was either by a group of seven or a group of 23, but they can find you guilty of committing murder, and often the punishment for murder was unto death. And so they say, well, you've heard it said of old time, thou shalt not kill. That is very true. That is a command of Moses. And if you do, you're going to be judged by that. Absolutely true. You say, well, what's the real error, the watered down by the scribes and the Pharisees? You just have to keep in mind, they just define it to the act itself. Because Jesus elaborates a little bit further then in verse 22 and says, well, this commandment really is broader than that. And as I've even offered unto you in the beginning with the illustration following this of the matter of adultery, it's just not the act, but if you lust after a person, then you committed it in your heart. Same concept here. Now what he does is as Jesus is offering them, as we would express it, the spirit of the law. Some people are very good about the letter of the law and they fail to grasp the spirit of the law. Jesus is redefining the Pharisees' concept of the legal letter of the law to the spirit of the law. So he says, well, you've heard that's what they've said. That was verse 21. But I say unto you, he offers them a correction. And he gives them three cases and presents them these three illustrations. A little bit further, the first case is involved with anger. The second is the term raca. And the third is the matter of the fool. Now, I admit that there's some difficulty in the interpretation and application of these things, but I'm going to give you my slant on these things. You read in verse 22, and Jesus says, but I say unto you, it's not just the act of murder itself, but if you're angry with a brother without cause, then you're going to be in danger of the judgment. And so the first case that's being offered is this matter of the anger. And of course, the idea here, I believe, is the negative, the sinful, the harsh, the abusive, the rash type of anger. And so we know the difference between what we'll call righteous indignation. Jesus became angry. Did Jesus sin? Absolutely not. Can you become angry on occasion and it be righteous indignation? Yes, it can. And you can be angry and sin not, the scripture says. It's possible. But the most of the time that we are angry, it doesn't fall under the righteous indignation, even though we try to define it as such. Most of the times we're angry, it's the negative kind. And he says that if you're angry with a brother without a cause, you're going to be in danger of the judgment. Now, I also submit unto you this statement without a cause. Some people say that that statement doesn't belong. I think that it does. I believe the text that underlies the scripture. I think it belongs there. I'm not going to take that out, but it certainly qualifies the idea between an indignation, a righteous indignation, or an anger that is human-based. And there are two different perspectives on that, as we just mentioned unto you. But if you have that kind of anger, what he says is you're in danger of being judged by these lower courts. Simple as that. You just can't lock in on thou shalt not commit murder, and so I can do anything I want that leads up to that. You can't do that. He begins with the first case of being angry. By the way, doesn't anger lead to murder? So he says, don't be angry. Then he offers a second case. And he says, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca. Now again, there's difference of opinion as to what this actually means, the interpretation of the term and all of that. The word actually means empty-headed, that which is vain, referring to a simpleton. And what this is, and the commentators express this, and I agree with them, that this is an expression of contempt. Your anger has taken a step. You're not only angry with somebody, but now you've gone a little bit further, and now you offer contempt toward that individual. He says, and so you pronounce unto them, Raca. Well, if you do such a thing, Jesus says, well, there's a judgment associated with that. And he says, you're in danger of being called before the council. And that's a reference to the Sanhedrin itself, to the higher court there within the land. And so he proceeds from the anger to the, from the lower courts to the judgment that you would have if you could take that next step from your anger to contempt. But then he offers the third case, which is the calling someone, whosoever shall say thou fool, he says, shall be in danger of hell fire. So this is in reference to the declaration of a fool. The word means vain or foolish individual. Some have associated this with the idea of wickedness or corruption, even the matter of idolatry. And it's just not a declaration of, oh, you're a fool. I mean, there's a real, it's further than contempt. There's a real maliciousness with this. And so, just like people in our society can say, well, I mean, the scripture says that if you confess the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're saved, right? Well, a lot of people in our society kind of have the idea, all they have to do is say, well, Jesus Christ is Savior. And they think they're saved. Well, if you read 1 John, you'll understand that just as utterance with your lips doesn't save anybody. But you certainly have to believe the truth of what you're uttering. So you might say a fool, you might make some comments, but really what it is in your heart, your attitude, your perspective, the maliciousness, it's really a character assassination, if you will. This is the destruction of a man's character. And he says this judgment ends in hellfire. Actually, the term in the text refers to the Valley of Gehenna that was south of the city of Jerusalem, which at one time during the times of the kings had been a place where they offered up their children in sacrifice to Molech, and Josiah the king, when he came in, he desecrated that area, destroyed the altars and all that, and they ended up making it a garbage dump. And so the garbage would be placed there, criminals that were executed were cast out there, and as Jesus speaks of in the scriptures about where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, and he speaks about those kind of things, as he made reference to hell, he was referring to the garbage dump where the fire always existed and the worms were always eating and that kind of a thing. And I know that's kind of a disgusting picture, but you have to realize that's the picture that's given here. And he says if you do these things and you're in danger of hell fire. And they certainly understand that as perhaps a further judgment. Three cases offered. No murder has been committed. But Jesus says you ought not progress in that. It's wrong to be angry. It's without a cause. And it's wrong to say Raca. And it's wrong to call someone thou fool. Now someone offered three forms of execution that the Jews had performed, and they go in progression. And I thought it was worthy enough to share that with you. Oftentimes the Jews would execute someone by beheading. They would execute them by stoning, and they would execute them by burning. And the suggestion was, in these three applications, that if you should commit the sin of anger and be judged before the judgment, you might be beheaded for it. If you call Raca and the judgment there before the council, you can be stoned for it. And then if you deserve the hellfire, then of course it's the matter of the burning. Interesting thought, and I thought it was worth sharing with you. In summary, let me give to you a quote from one of the commentaries. He suggests three expressions of this evil and intimates for each an increasing severity of punishment. He who is angry with his brother is declared to be in danger of condemnation by the local court. He whose ill will is expressed in slander and contempt will be made to answer before the Supreme Council. But he whose anger expresses itself in an open abuse and in charges of impiety shall be in danger of the sufferings of hell. End of quote. And so we see the expression that Jesus gives. It's more than just a letter. It's the spirit of the law. And so the lesson clearly is this. The attitudes which lead to the overt act of murder are under this prohibition. Anything that would take us to the end result can be murder is being prohibited here. I hope that makes sense for you. One of the commentators quoted Alexander, and he said, the laws of God forbids not only murder, but malignant anger and its oral manifestations. Another said, do not imagine you are clear with regard to this injunction, says Christ in effect, simply because you have not committed murder. What is the state of your heart? How do you react to things that happen? Do you find yourself flaring into a raging temper when a person has done something to you? Or do you sometimes feel anger against a person who really has done nothing to you at all? And again, regarding the sixth commandment, it relates not only to the external act, but to the feelings and the words. Now that's the negative, isn't it? Thou shalt not kill. You've heard it from old time, but it's more than that. You have to adopt the spirit of the law. But let's pass on then to the second half of the passage under our consideration today, verse 23 down through verse 26. We'll read these verses again and come back and pick up each of these points that I offer to you. Verse 23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt not by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. A positive aspect I submit unto you when we look in verse 23 is the problem. He mentions there that there's a problem between you and your brother. So very simply, animosity exists. And you might be doing very well right now. There may be no animosity in your heart whatsoever. But in the situation of which Jesus is expressing in the positive light, he says, you remember that there's something with your brother. Your brother has something against you. So animosity exists, and because of that, the attitude is defiled. This is not a righteous indignation. This is not being angry with cause or just cause. This is a defilement of the soul. And so as a result of that, the actions are indicative. And well, we do that all the time. If I should get angry with my wife, well, what happens? Well, I just won't talk to her. Or might mistreat her, right? Not that I ever do that. You've never done anything like that, have you? Been angry at somebody and then you respond? Our actions indicate our anger. And so here's a guy who has a problem. He says, you have a brother that has something against you. And by the way, I submit unto you in this expression which Jesus gives in verse 23, I think there's apparent guilt in the conduct because it's not the idea that you have something against somebody else's, but that the brother has something against you. So it's a two-way street. Either way you want to slice it, it still falls under the same umbrella, doesn't it? There's a problem that exists, and it's an anger over an issue. So notice verse 24. We have the problem in 23. Verse 24, proceed. What are you to do? Leave there thy gift before the altar. So what we find is that there's a desire to worship that's being expressed here. Verse 23, the first part of the verse, I really didn't emphasize it, but I do now. He says, if you bring your gift to the altar. Then you remember, oh, something's not right. Verse 24, leave there thy gift before the altar. So you're desirous of worship. You're desirous of being what God would have you to be. Now, certainly in their case, under the Jewish laws, it was the matter of bringing their offerings and sacrifices to the priest. He said, but we can understand that in our society is the issue of worship. So you come to worship God. Well, he says you need to proceed. What do you need to do? Well, you need to depart. You're desirous of worship, but you need to depart immediately. He says, leave, verse 24, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. So there is a problem. You need to proceed. You need to move, make some steps. Another commentator said this, and I quote, we must not only repress these unkind and unworthy thoughts, says Christ. We have to do more than that. We must actually take steps to remove the cause of the trouble. We must aim at a positive goal. We have to reach the stage in which there shall be nothing wrong, even in spirit, between our brother and ourselves. That's the admonition of what Jesus is expressing here. Spurgeon writes, I would anxiously desire to be at peace with all men before I attempt to worship God, lest I present to God the sacrifice of fools. And really, that's the expression of Jesus here. He gives the negative, and he says, in positive sense, if you come to worship, but you've realized there's something wrong, you need to go and make that right. You need to make an attempt to fix that. Leave your gift before the altar. And so, you're desirous of worship, you need to depart immediately. And the last part of that verse is, or the middle part of that verse is just simply the idea, you can deliver your soul because he says, first be reconciled to thy brother. Make reconciliation. Now I understand that the Scripture tells us that as much as is possible, be at peace with all men. Some people you just can't be at peace with. I know that. And I realize that not everybody will hear, and there's instruction given in the book of Matthew about, well, what you do if there's a problem between you and how you take two extra people and that kind of a thing. And try to admonish them, and if not, they got to tell it to the church. I understand that people, there are some that just will not hear. People will not reconcile, but it's your obligation to do all that you can to make that right. And if they will not hear, you can't fix them, but you can fix you. You can respond your spirit to God. And so he mentions here the problem that's there in verse 23. Proceed in verse 24. The last part is verse 25, verse 26. Well, it's prevention. You want to prevent something. Now, let's read the verses again. It's been a while since we looked at that. Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge. The judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto you, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. I've divided these two verses into four sections, if you will, four sub-points. You need to prevent. Preventive measures. I mentioned that in the introduction. Preemptive strike. And so he says in verse 25, first of all, resolution. Agree with your adversary while you're in the way with him. Do what you can. Make it right. Get reconciled. Seek for a resolution to the problem. Find solution. Sit down and talk it out. Work it out. Do what you can. Resolution. Second thing I find is recognition. It could be, he says, any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge. It could be that that adversary recognizes that you're not going to make it right and you're not really making strides for it, and you are the one that's guilty, and, well, you know what? He's just going to take you to court for it. Bring you before the judge. And so a recognition can happen. Well, you want to resolve it before you get to that place, because if you get to the place where they say, well, you know what, you're really not trying to resolve this. I have no result or other action than to do this, and that's to take you to the judge. You want to prevent that. Why? Because the latter part of verse 25 talks about the retribution. He takes you to the judge and delivers you to the judge, and the judge, well, he's going to find you guilty. That's the implication of the text. And the judge, deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. So you want to make a big issue out of it. You want to drag somebody into court. You might come up on the wrong end of that. You might have to make restitution. you'll find a retribution. The last part is the restitution, which is verse 26. He says, then you, if you go that way, you'll by no means come out till you've paid the uttermost farthing. You're going to pay the price all the way to the end. There will be no shortcuts, no parole. Best thing to do, Jesus says, see the problem, and you need to proceed, deal with the problem in order to prevent the problem. Don't let it get to the final end. Don't wait for the straw to break the camel's back. Because the anger is just as wrong, and the declaration of Raca is just as wrong, and the thou fool is just as wrong. Don't wait till that far. Resolve it now, if you can. So we see the expression about the negative and the positive. Let me offer a few things in closing. Number one, what we find and determine from this, as is true in the other five examples or illustrations which Jesus gives within the chapter, is that there is more to the commandments of God than a simple act. And we're likely to look into the Ten Commandments and say, well, thou shalt not, and thou shalt not, and thou shalt, and now thou shalt not, and then we'll say, well, we ought to love God with all our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. And we'll just narrow it down to that specific thing. But we need to learn it's more than that. Just as we find in this instance about murder, it's more than that. The next instance about adultery, it's more than that. And so, my friend, when we look at the commandments, we have to see there's the spirit of the law. And that spirit of the law extends well beyond just the letter itself and enters into our daily living. And so I can't assess myself as being, well, I'm a pretty good person because I never killed anybody. Ah, but am I guilty of the other? Oh, by the way, you notice when you talk to people in our society, I call them the big three. I'll say, do you know that you're a sinner? And they'll say, well, I've never killed anybody, I never committed adultery, I never robbed a bank. I don't know why it is, but so it's theft, adultery, and murder. And they feel good about themselves because they never robbed a bank. Yeah, they've robbed other things, most likely. Or the attitude. There was a time, back when in my youth, when I was going to college, I had a part-time job cleaning buildings. Some of my jobs, I've had good sanitation engineering applications. And I was cleaning buildings, and I was cleaning a bank one time. And that was part of my task. And I went into the president's office, and there sat in the corner a briefcase full of packets of $100 bills. I had a hard time not looking at it. So I'm cleaning his desk and emptying his trash and cleaning off the blinds and all that kind of a thing. And I just kept looking over there. And I'll be honest with you, that thought ran through my mind. Too bad I couldn't access some of that or confiscate some of that. And I was called to preach, studying for the ministry. I'm saved. But I'll tell you, a briefcase full of hundreds will kind of at least make you start thinking a little bit. Well, of course, I didn't steal anything and knew better than that. But there was a brief moment. Boy, that would be nice if I could just close that up and walk out with it. You know what that is? Well, that's sin, my friend. Because it's the spirit of the law, isn't it? Well, you can apply it to all the commandments, and so the spirit of the law extends into our daily living. So let me offer unto you, don't take solace in the fact that you've never gone that far. So I've never committed adultery. Yeah, you'd come awful close. You would if you could get by with it. You've never gone that far, but you have done so in your heart. You might not have killed anybody, but you might have killed them 100 times in your heart. Got to be careful about that. That's the anger that will lead to destruction, won't it? That's the anger of which Jesus prohibits. Maybe you're just angry with them, but then you show it later with your lips and you just have a lot to say, or you end up assassinating that other person's character and you go from Raca unto thou fool. Any of that. Don't satisfy your conscience, Jesus says, because you've never committed the act. Be better than the Pharisees. Be better than the scribes. They just said, thou shalt not commit murder. Thou shalt not kill. And if you do, there's judgment. Well, there's more judgment than that. It goes to the spirit of the law. So the truth of the matter is, we're guilty when we violate the spirit of the law. And if we violated the spirit of the law, what we should do is we should make strides to resolve our differences and find resolution and make restitution. Try to fix that ahead of time if you can. Another commentator said this, "You should not be angry with your brother. Anger in the heart towards any human being, and especially to those who belong to the household of faith, is, according to the Lord, something that is as reprehensible in the sight of God as murder." Be not angry, my friend. Then I would say unto you as I wind this down that if you want to push your rights, you might find yourself on the wrong end of the law. I'll take you to court. We're going to go all the way to the end. You can do that if you want. But I remember Spurgeon said something to the effect, it's not an exact quote, he says, "Many have gone into court to seek for wool and come out shorn." And I think that that can happen to you. You want to push it? You want to get justice? It may not work out so nice for you. Be careful about that. So consider, my friend, number one, unresolved differences violate this command. Number two, unforgiveness pollutes our worship, defiles it. Number three, bitterness ruins the soul. We've mentioned it many times in the past. If you're bitter in your heart, it's going to ruin you physically. It's going to ruin you emotionally. It's going to destroy your soul. Don't be bitter, my friend. And number four, this aspect of hate. Oh, by the way, we're talking about murder. From anger to raka to fool, it is an aspect of hate. This aspect of hate goes against the command to love. So what we find in our passage today is, and I say this finally, be inactive in anger and hate. Paul wrote to the Ephesians and he said in chapter 4, verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." I encourage you, be inactive in anger and hate. But then positively, be proactive in love and forgiveness. Remember, that's the title of the message. Love and forgiveness. And so Paul followed that verse up in Ephesians chapter 4 with this. "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Be inactive in anger and hate. Be proactive in love and forgiveness. And we will keep His command, the spirit of the law, if we shall. Oh, may God speak to our hearts and get the lesson that He intends for us through His Word. I'd like for us to stand and we'll sing. The invitation simply is this, right where you stand, as God speaks to your heart, deal with Him. You might just need to bow your head and offer up a few things before Him. You might need to confess, "God, I have been angry, I have been upset, I have been bitter, I will not forgive." And there's a host of things you might need to deal with before God, and it might be so much you can't even deal with it during this time. But I'll tell you, my friend, I just encourage you to deal with God as He deals with you, as He burdens your heart. You respond to Him. Make things right with God. Make things right with your fellow man. Be angry and sin not. Do as God would have you to do. So if God speaks to your heart about any of those things, respond to that. And if you're here and you're lost, the greatest need you have is to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the Savior. We point you to Him. Would you repent and trust Him today? Father, we ask that You bless Your Word and bless as we sing, "Move in every heart and meet every need." We ask it in Jesus' name. And amen.